When you die, how will you be remembered? We started this series in 2 Timothy, and Rob mentioned that we don't often talk about death, which seems a bit odd because if there's one thing that is guaranteed for every human that ever lived, it's death. There's not a single person who can escape that inevitable event. And even the Apostle Paul knows he's about to face death. We will be starting to read the last chapter in the Bible that we have that Paul wrote. It's his last letter. He's getting to his closing remarks. And you'll see in what he writes that he knows what's next. But it's not a sad passage by any means. If anything, he's looking forward to it. He's embracing it with joy. Because he knows what comes next. And he knows he's going to stand before the judge. But not just any judge, the righteous judge. The one who knows everything clearly. A judge who won't make a wrong decision, who won't miss any evidence, with full knowledge of how Paul has lived his life. You see, God has called his people to a purpose, and it's his purpose. And we were challenged last week to remember that before we knew Christ, we had no purpose. And that at the core of the beliefs of this world, they have no meaning attached to our existence. They even proudly proclaim that. Makes no sense to me. They think they're free to embrace the fact that their existence is pointless. And they act like that's freedom. And so as Paul sits in jail, writing to his son Timothy, he begins his closing remarks. And he starts with a command. Really, it's called a solemn charge, or a very serious instruction. Timothy, I've told you a lot of things to do, but please pay special attention to this one. And he's done this three times so far. In 1 Timothy 5, he called on Timothy to remember who's watching, the eyes of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels are on you, Timothy, as you appoint elders, as you remove elders, as you hear accusations against the elders, Timothy, you better not show favoritism and you better not be biased because the whole heavenly host is watching. You see, with each of these solemn charges, he reminds him who's watching as the reason for the seriousness of the command that follows it. The second was in 1 Timothy 6, where he reminds him that God is watching, and not just God, it's the God who gives life to all things. And of Christ Jesus again, but with the reminder that it's the Jesus that stood before Pilate on trial. The King of Glory standing before a pitiful king on this earth. Pilate loved his power so much, he was willing to condemn an innocent man to death to try to hold on to his power just a little bit longer on this earth. And then you have Jesus, the King who gave his life, who put aside his power so that anyone who believes in him could share in his kingdom. And Timothy, with those stories, with remembering what happened with Christ and his sacrifice in mind, You better keep his commandment, because that king is coming back. He'll be coming again, and you will want to be able to stand before him, knowing that you kept his commandment without reproach, without stain. You can feel the weight of these commands. They really are a cut above all the other things that Paul has written to Timothy. And here we get to our third and final one in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. He reminds him that he's in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, and that Christ Jesus is the one who will judge the living and the dead. And by his appearing and kingdom, it says. Other translations, I think, make this a little clearer. They say, Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Regardless, the point is that they are all linked. When he judges all mankind, when he comes back, and when he sets up his kingdom, it's all based on Christ. It all comes through him. So in light of Christ Jesus watching you, knowing he's coming back, Timothy, here's the command: preach the word. Be faithful in preaching the word. Before we get into the actual command itself, I want to talk about the judgment of God. I think as Christians and as a church, we often think that the judgment of God is behind us because we only think of the punishment of sin when we think of judgment. That Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sin, and so we don't have to, and therefore I don't have to worry about the judgment of God. And that is true. But Paul's also told in other letters that we will all stand before him for judgment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We will all stand before God to give an account for how we have lived our lives. Now, the difference is, we also know there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, there are only two people that can pay for your sins, and that's yourself. Or you can accept the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, and his payment will count to you. Those are the only two options. And so we know, and we can be confident, that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, if we've trusted in him for salvation, we will not be punished for our sin. The difference is that you have the judge who pronounces punishment, like on criminals. Here is your sentence. And you also have the type of judges who rate competitions. We have the Winter Olympics coming up next week. My wife is very excited about that. And in each event, behind the scenes, there's always a panel of judges rating how high the skiers or snowboarders will throw themselves or how fast they were going. Did they hit that flag? Did they not? Rating their technique. Rating all these different aspects of their performance. And what's the end result? The end result is not punishment or anything like that. It's to determine what rewards are received. Who receives the reward? And that's the type of judgment for Christians where we will stand before God to be judged. It is not a moment to be feared. It is a moment to look forward to. But it does require some consideration, for sure. Paul also told the Corinthians that each one's work will become manifest, will be made clear, because it will be tested by fire. The illustration Paul gives is that there's a foundation that's been laid, which is Jesus Christ, which is his gospel. And that can't be moved. That can't be shaken. That stands. But we have the opportunity to be a part of his work, to live our lives in a way that advances the kingdom of God, that builds up the church, not just in quantity, but in quality. that more sinners in this world come into a right relationship with God, and that those of us that already have a relationship with God would mature into a deeper relationship with God. And you see, all of the things that we do, how we live our lives, will be judged, evaluated. And it says that the test is by fire. He talks about there is gold and silver and precious stones. Then there's wood and hay and straw. And you can imagine which of those groups will survive fire. We know that. The precious stones will stay, but all the wood and the hay and other things will be burned up. And he says that if anything remains, if anything we did has lasting value, it will remain and we will be rewarded based on those works. Right? Rewarded based on those works, not saved on the basis of those works. Salvation is in the past, and this is evaluating our lives. But if someone's, all of their work, all of their time, all of their effort is burned up, it says they'll suffer loss. Which I think is an interesting concept, because we think of heaven and eternal life as really this kind of even playing field where the only thing that matters is if you got in. And like I said 2 weeks ago, the Christian life starts at salvation. It doesn't end there. That's the beginning of our work. But you'll still be saved as through fire. The idea is you got out of your house with your life, but you didn't bring anything with you. You won't have something to show for it. And Paul's warning the Corinthians about that. Think about that. Consider that. That should change how you live your life. And so with this judgment in mind, Timothy, be faithful to preach the word. And not just when it's convenient. Not just when you have an active audience. He says, be ready in season and out of season. Whether people want to hear it or not, Timothy, you need to preach it. And as part of your preaching, you will have to correct people. You will have to rebuke them. You will have to strongly instruct them of the way they should be living their lives. And Paul can tell Timothy to do this because Paul has already acknowledged how the Holy Scripture is alive in Timothy's life. And that must be true of every preacher. Just right before this, at the end of chapter 3, we saw that all of Scripture is inspired by God, and we saw the things that it's useful for in the life of a Christian. It's profitable for teaching us, for correcting us, for training us in righteousness. You see, the first requirement for a preacher is that they know and obey the Scriptures. Then the second one is that they preach it. You can't just start at preaching. It says there that the men of God would be made complete, equipped for every good work. And I'd like to just remind you, in chapter 2, we were told to cleanse ourselves from dishonorable things so that we would be useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And here we're told the Scripture must be alive in us so that we might be made complete, equipped for every good work. And then we get to the actual preaching, the preaching of that word. And the things that Timothy will have to do are the same things that the word is doing in his life. The word will correct him, and then he must correct others based on that word. Paul adds that with great patience, because he knows. He knows that the church, and preaching to a church, requires patience. Now, why would that be? It's because he's giving the same message all of the time. Not saying the same words, but he's being faithful to sound doctrine. He is continuing to preach what was passed down to him from Paul. And he needs to be faithful to it. The next six verses, Paul's going to give Timothy two main reasons why this command is so important. The first is that the church will start turning away from the truth. Keep in mind, we're talking about the church only here. It's not saying that the world will not want to hear this. We already know they don't. The time is coming where the church will not endure sound doctrine. Instead, they'll be led astray. And how will that happen? It says, by wanting their ears to be tickled. It's a curious phrase. One author I read on this said that they wanted their ears to be massaged instead of hearing a message of truth. They wanted to be made a little more comfortable instead of being convicted. How does this happen? Well, it starts because they just want to be comfortable where they are. And they don't want the truth of God's word that Timothy is preaching to get in the way of that. And so they start gathering different teachers. Think about it. The students are gathering teachers who will tell the students what they want to hear. And it says these teachers will be in accordance with the church's own desires. They will bring in people who will say what the church wants to hear. And the contrast is as opposed to the true word of God. I remember, must have been 2010, something like that. I went down to Southern California for a friend's wedding. And in a lot of airports, there are, you know, places you can buy books, magazines, snacks. And I went over to the Christianity / religious section to see what were the best sellers of the day. And I walked up, and there was one book just clearly above the rest, New York Times bestseller. And the title was, God Wants You to Be Rich. And I looked at it, and I was stunned. I was looking around. Maybe they made a mistake. I mean, maybe this is in the wrong section. At least it's in the wrong spot. It shouldn't be the number one book, I'll tell you that. But that what Paul is warning Timothy about happened 2,000 years ago. And in our time, it has had 2,000 years to perfect its craft. You see, isn't that a message everyone would want to hear? I mean, who's going to turn down money? God wants you to be rich. What a pathetic excuse for representing the Word of God. Could you imagine mass printing that book and taking it to the poorest parts of the world and misleading whole groups of people with the promise of money? You see, what these teachers do is they can't deny that the Word of God is there. They have to use it in some way. So what they do is, as opposed to Timothy, where the Word of God is the authority in his life, you see, in this case, the desires are the authority in their life. And so they'll have to take the Word of God and they'll have to twist it and mash it until it can sort of support their desires. And that's the world we live in today. That is the sad status of the church. I'd say the church in America primarily. We want the church to agree with what we think. And we want the Word of God to change along with our culture. And it just results in the church being misled. It says they'll turn away. They'll turn their ears away from the truth. The idea is as their ears are massaged, close their eyes a little bit, take their eyes off the word, it's comfortable, and by the time they open their eyes, they're believing stories that have no business even being considered as true. Myths. Stories that should not be taken seriously. And it's what they believe because it's matched what made them comfortable. And this is the first reason why it's so important for Paul to remind Timothy why he must faithfully preach the truth of the word. Because the church won't want to hear it. Timothy, don't be like those teachers. Don't be like those that turn away. Be clear-minded in all things. It doesn't match the word of God. It's not true. Endure hardship. If you're not going to preach the popular message, you will not be popular. Do the work of an evangelist. There's debate if Timothy had the gift of evangelism or if he was just along for the ride with Paul in his ministry. But I have a hard time thinking Timothy's not an evangelist when he was alongside Paul throughout all of his missionary journeys and really his number one guy to send to troubled churches. Let me put it this way. If Timothy wasn't an evangelist, then I don't know who is. Because he traveled the known world with Paul to preach the gospel. He tells him to fulfill your ministry. Anytime I hear the word fulfill, I think of purpose. Fulfill your purpose. And in this case, Timothy, the specific ministry God has called you to preach the word. It's as if Paul wanted to summarize his own life and tell Timothy just to do that. When I think of someone who endured hardship, the Apostle Paul is at the forefront of my mind. He faced death for the sake of the gospel more than anyone we have on record. The second reason Paul gives is that he himself is about to die. See, up until this point, Timothy has had Paul to rely on. He looked forward to Paul being released from prison and coming back to Ephesus and helping him with some of these things. But he's not coming back. But Timothy, it's going to be on you now. Paul faced death so many times, and yet here he clearly seems at peace that this is actually his end. The time of my departure has come. When he was stoned outside of the city for preaching the gospel, he didn't say that then. He stood up and he went back in and he kept preaching. When he was shipwrecked, what did he do? He kept going. When he was bitten by a poisonous snake that should have killed him, he kept going. Seems the Holy Spirit had really given Paul peace that his life was coming to an end. He uses the illustration of a drink offering, which is part of the Jewish law. I'm not going to get into all the different sacrifices, but the drink offering was one that was meant to accompany a burnt sacrifice. So, for example, if a bull was brought forward, it was often sectioned into three parts. A third of it would go to the priests for them to receive that food. A third of it would be taken home, and a third of it would be burned up. It says, a soothing aroma to the Lord. And the law gave various amounts of wine that was meant to be poured out with these offerings, and that was called the drink offering. It was never given by itself, it always accompanied another burnt sacrifice. And that's how Paul is connecting it to how he's lived his life. He does this in one other place, which was in Philippians 2, where he tells them, even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. What he's telling them is, my life and my work is accompanying your work. And that together we can share in the joy of pleasing the Father and doing His will. And it's a soothing aroma to the Lord. And that's the same way he views his service and the end of his life now. He says, here though, I am already being poured out. Philippians, he said, even if. Here he is. The process has begun. And the thing with the drink offering was, it wasn't portioned out for different groups to take home. It was all poured out completely. Nothing left. And Paul lived his life in a way where he accomplished that. I love the summary Paul gives of his own life. He's sitting in his cell and he's considering all the time and effort he's given to the gospel and to preaching it. And he says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. He uses some of the same analogies he used in chapter 2 when he was telling Timothy that no soldier entangles himself in the things of this world. He's focused on doing the work of the one he serves. He has to be single-minded in his efforts to accomplish his mission. And he says, I've fought the good fight, just like a soldier. I've finished the course. In chapter 2, he said that runners who want to win the prize must follow the rules of the race. And he's saying, I kept the course. I stayed on track. Now I'm getting to the end, and I'll receive the prize. And I've kept the faith. Again, his faith began when he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and his life was forever changed. But he kept that faith alive and well. He fed it so that it would grow over the whole course of his life. And as he thinks about how he spent his life and the challenges Timothy will face, he's just excited. The world would give no reason for Paul to be excited. Waiting to die. They would think that everything of value for him is behind him now. And if you read what he says, Paul clearly sees it differently. In the future is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. He's looking forward to that crown because he knows when he stands before Jesus Christ and his life is evaluated, he knows he has a lot to look forward to. His reward is sure. But as he's thinking about standing before God and receiving those rewards and the joy that he'll have, he can't disconnect himself from the church. Because he reminds Timothy that I'm looking forward to this crown, but it's not just for me. It's for all those who have loved Christ's appearing. There's debates about which appearing are we talking about. His first or his second. It seems like it's all of them. Because the only people looking forward to his second appearing are those who loved his first. Because he's coming back. Remember, that's how he started this chapter. Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. See, the first time Jesus came, he came as a baby. People didn't expect much of him. And he paid the penalty for the sins of the world. And he rose from the dead and he ascended to heaven. Which I think we would summarize as saying, he came and he was victorious. And we live in a period where God waits with great patience to come back. And to those in this world or in this room who think, well, he hasn't yet, so who says he's coming? He's waiting for you. He's so patient, he's waited thousands of years because you're too stubborn to bend the knee to him. And he can't and he won't wait forever. When he comes back again, he will again be victorious. And it will be final. And you will not have another chance. Peter wrote, I don't have this on screen, but it's in 1 Peter 4. He's talking about suffering for the sake of the gospel. And I love how he words this. He's talking to Christians and he says to them, look, the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles. having pursued a course of sensuality and lust and drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all of this, they are surprised. The world is surprised that you do not run with them to chase these same excesses. And they mock you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Peter's saying, look, for those of you that are saved, whatever amount of time you spent following the world and its lusts and desires, that was enough. The time for that is past. It is time to live for something that matters. The purpose of God. The salvation of souls. I talked earlier about how Christians don't need to fear the judgment of God. But that necessitates the opposite. If you don't believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you do. You do need to fear the judgment of God. Because he's ready. He's ready to come. And he's ready to win. Earlier in 2 Timothy, we were told that if we endure with him, we will also reign with him. See, Paul, when he's talking about the end of his life, he's not just focused on how he'll be remembered. How a few generations possibly of people will remember me. You know, with a witty saying on your gravestone, or maybe something simple and tasteful and loving memory. A wise teacher, a good husband, a good father. No, Paul's tombstone would stay, same God, different job. Because he knows that his life didn't end in the grave. And God has work for him to do. Heaven is not a boring party. The kingdom of God is not a boring party where as long as you have a ticket, that's all that matters for eternity. What we do in this life is evaluated. And based on that evaluation, we will be given responsibility in his kingdom. We'll look at this further when we cover the book of Daniel and Revelation. I don't want to get too in-depth into the end times and all of those different, the timeline of events. But it's clear that he has work for us to do in this life, and he has work for us to do in the next life. I don't know if you've realized, if you've been a part of this series the whole time, but in every message, we've actually all used one phrase. And believe it or not, we met a number of times to review this book, and this phrase never came up. It just happened that we all thought it was important enough to say. And that was the phrase, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That we are looking to hear those words from the Master. And where we get that phrase from is the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. Where there's a landowner who goes away for a long time. And he trusts his possessions to his servants. And it says he divvies it out based on their ability. Not everyone gets an equal amount. To the first servant he gives 5 talents, just a portion of money. To the second person, he gives 2 talents. And there's a third person that he gives 1 to. And their mission is to use it faithfully. And what happens is, the man who was given 5 doubled it. The man who was given 2 doubled his. And the man who had 1 went and dug a hole and buried it because he was afraid of the Master. And I'm not going to break down the whole parable and what it means for the kingdom of God, but I just want to look at what the Master says to those who are faithful. And keep in mind that this wording here is exactly the same for both the man who doubled 5 and the man who doubled 2. Because you are held accountable for what you are given, not for what other people have been given. You need to be faithful in your ministry. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Because in this life you have proven faithful with what you've been given, I will give you more responsibility. If we endure, we will reign with Him. I want us to keep in mind, Christians, that how we live our life does matter. And while we don't need to fear the judgment of God, it is important to consider how our evaluation will go when we stand before Christ. I tell you what, as I am more and more involved in preaching, I feel worse and worse about wasting my time on other things. When I was going to community college, I was heavily addicted to computer games. I'd skip classes, just play computer late into the night. I'm not looking at my parents because they're smiling, because they remember. And I just look back on that time of my life, and I honestly have absolutely nothing to show for it. There's 2 years of my life that will just burn up. And I was a Christian. I proclaimed the name of Christ, and I let Him down. And if you've gone through a similar period or are going through a similar period, it's important to come to terms with that. But it's possibly more important to decide to do something about it. Because the time has passed for following our own desires. The time to live in sin, no matter how much time you spent there, that was enough. That was enough. There are people who come to salvation at the end of their life and praise the Lord for that. They get to enter into the joy of their master. But think of the opportunity we have while we live on this earth, while we have strength in our bodies, to give our time and our talents and our energy to His purpose. To see our neighborhood saved. To see these nations saved. To be able to have reward in heaven to show for how we live this life. That's what we want. We want to be useful to the Master. We want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," from the Master. As Paul is winding down his letter, we've got a little bit of this book left, which will be covered next week, where he thinks of a lot of people individually. But I challenge you to consider, if your life were to end today, what would you have to show for it before God, the righteous judge who knows everything, that nothing can escape His vision? I asked in the beginning what your gravestone would read or how you want to be remembered. And I asked because too many people live with that goal in mind, to think that I need to change people's opinions of me or sculpt an image of myself that I want them to hold on to when I'm gone. It's so short-sighted. Because as soon as you're gone, you'll stand before the judge. And that's what Paul looks forward to at the end of his life. Paul's story, as we have recorded in these letters, is coming to an end. But Paul's purpose, Paul's life, has not ended. And we've been given the responsibility that Paul passed on to Timothy, and Timothy entrusted to other faithful men, that has been passed down from generation to generation through his word and through faithful men and women, to live our lives according to his purpose. To be people who live in the truth. And that's the challenge for us today. Let's pray. Lord God, you give us way too many chances, but we're thankful for them. God, I pray for those in this room who don't trust you, Lord. They're on shaky ground. I pray that you convict them of their sin. God, may this world never satisfy them so that they would run to you. God, I thank you for those of us who do trust in you. We can proclaim that our sins are forgiven. God, we can know that to be true. God, give us the foresight and the conviction to live our lives in a way that pleases you. God, may we be a church that is faithful to your word, is faithful to the truth. God, convict us when we need it. We don't want to get comfortable so that we turn away. Help us, Lord, to use our talents, to use everything you've given us for your purpose and not our own. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.